If you have your Bibles, I would ask you to open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 12 today. Let me start by just apologizing. Last week's sermon, I know, was a little longer than usual. Now, I won't say I'll never do that again, but it's not my intention. Sometimes things just go a little longer than you plan for. But today, I figure tomorrow's a holiday. So you don't have anywhere to go, you're in no hurry, so maybe today will be a little longer, I don't know, we'll just have to wait and see. That does not mean you should get up and leave now. But let me read with you from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12 to the end of the chapter. It says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Let's pray together. Lord, we come to your word this morning. And Lord, as we've read these verses, we see that they are words that we need to hear today. Lord, we just pray that you'll give us wisdom to understand these things in a proper way, that we might apply them to our lives and glorify you in our lives. Lord, that as your word says here, that we might glorify you in our bodies. Lord, we thank you that we have your word and we have your spirit, that we might discern what is good and right and holy. And Lord, help us to be your people, living as light in this world. We pray this now in Christ's name. Amen. Now, as we come to these words this morning, let me just read a quote from Mark Dever, who is a pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. You may have read some of, if you're familiar with Nine Marks Ministries, they publish a lot of books on church ministry and what church ministry looks like. And he's someone I highly recommend if you are interested in that category of writing. But he writes this in one of his books. He says, "The most important revolution of the 20th century was the sexual revolution. Contraception replaced conception. Pleasure was separated from responsibility. It was as if a license was given out, legitimizing the bending of every part of our lives around serving ourselves. Since that time, divorce, remarriage, abortion, premarital sex, and extramarital sex, as well as homosexuality, have been accepted by increasing percentages of the public. Pornography is huge business. And this is not just a problem within the society out there. Many churches have found their members plagued by failed marriages and illicit affairs, by so-called private sins that turn into public disgraces, some of which are known, some of which are not yet known." Now, Mark Dever writes this regarding the 20th century. This is a book that he wrote several years ago. And now we're in the 21st century, and we see how the sexual revolution has seemed to gain a lot of speed in our world today. So it's not only that large numbers of people grasp onto the thinking and the philosophy of the sexual revolution, but now we see that even the law of the land is reflecting that mentality towards our sexual world today. We see in our world, if we look around, we see that prostitution and sex trafficking have become major issues. The pornography industry continues to boom. It's estimated, I read, that $3,000 in the United States alone is spent on pornography every second. It's also estimated that there's 28,000 internet users in the United States alone who view pornography every second. That's amazing when you think about it. So we understand that pornography and the exploitation of sex in general is a major problem in our world today. And the thing is, as Dever points out, it's not just something that's happening out there, out in the world, where but it's something that's a major concern within the church as well. Unfortunately, what it seems to be the case is that many in the church have adopted this philosophy, and we seem to become almost unfazed by it. When we see things that's going on in the world, we pretty much accept it as just normal. For instance, we may hear the phrase, what one does with their own body is of no concern to anyone else, and we say, yeah, that's true. Or we might hear something like, what two consenting adults do is their own business. And we just say, yeah, that's right. Or we might hear something like, when all the political rallies are happening, you might see signs that say stuff like, stay out of my bed, or stay out of my bedroom, or things like that that are plastered all over the signs. And folks in the church generally say, that's true. Well, Kevin DeYoung is another author that I highly recommend if you are looking for authors to read. He has a book called The Hole in Our Holiness, and he writes this. He says, this is not about the culture out there. It's about those of us here, about what we as Christians are doing, what we are seeing, and what we may not know we are doing and seeing. I'm afraid we, including I, don't have the eyes to see how much the world has squeezed us into its mold. If we could transport Christians from almost any other century to any of today's Christian countries in the West, I believe what would surprise them most, besides our phenomenal affluence, is how at home Christians are with sexual impurity. It doesn't shock us. It doesn't upset us. It doesn't offend our consciences. In fact, unless it's really bad, sexual impurity seems normal, just a way of life, and downright entertaining. This is from Kevin DeYoung's book, The Hole in Our Holiness. Well, today we're coming to a passage in Scripture that addresses our mindset towards sexual immorality, and I think a few other things as well, but especially sexual immorality. And I believe this is a word that is difficult for us maybe to look at and fully grasp, but at the same time, I think it's a word that we need to hear today, and we need to have God's word address us on this matter. So we're going to look at verses 12 through 20 and see what God's word tells us in these things. Now, in the first verse, it starts off with the phrase, all things are lawful for me. Now, it's important to understand how Paul is structuring this letter if we're going to come to a proper understanding of the text. If we don't understand how he is structuring it, we might become confused with Paul here. He's using what we would call a diatribe style of writing. And now, when I say diatribe, I'm not just saying he's going off on a rant and he's going to talk for a long time about something. Diatribe, in its technical sense, speaks of he's having a conversation between two parties. And what he is doing is he's quoting the Corinthians, and then he's responding to the quote. And so when we read this, we have to imagine that he's having this dialogue between them and him. He quotes them and then he responds to them. And we'll see, I'll highlight it up here on the screen so you can see how this dialogue takes place throughout the text here. Now, but we see it immediately in this quote, all things are lawful for me. And then he repeats this statement again later in the same verse. All things are lawful for me. Now, it's important that as we look at this, we realize that our modern Bibles are printed in such a way that we include punctuation and things like that. We have our quotation marks, we have our commas and our periods that help us understand where groups of thoughts start and stop. Well, when Paul wrote this in the early part of when the church was starting here, when Paul wrote this letter, there was no punctuation. You just had to understand it by context, what was going on here. Well, when we read our Bibles now, we have scholars who look at these things and they determine, okay, this is the Corinthian quote, and here's Paul's response. The thing is, we have to understand that there's some debate on where the starting and the stopping takes place. And this is where, if you compare a couple different translations, you might see where the quotation marks start and stop in different spots. Because there's some debate on what's representing the Corinthian mindset and what's representing Paul's response to that mindset. So as I'm putting some things on the screen up here to help us understand where these breaks are, you might think, well, this doesn't match my Bible. Well, this is why, because there's some debate on where it starts and stops. In fact, what I'm going to put on the screen doesn't even match my Bible necessarily, because I've come to different conclusions than what my translation has, but it backs what other translations probably have. And so I'll try to explain that as I go, but you'll notice there's some discrepancies between probably what you have in front of you and what I show on the screen, and maybe even what your neighbor's Bible shows. But this is why. There's some conversations that take place on these things. But the first thing we have here is Paul addressing this. Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. This first statement, all things are lawful for me, would have been the Corinthian mindset. Paul's repeating it. All things are lawful for me. And then his response to that is, but not all things are helpful. Now, when we see this first statement, that the all things are lawful for me, this must have been quite commonly, or this must have been one of their favorite things to say, because we see that Paul is going to bring it up again when we get to chapter 10. He says it twice here in verse 12 of chapter 6. And then when we get to chapter 10, he's going to say it again there in verse 23. He says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. And so we'll get to it again when we get to chapter 10. But what do they mean by all things are lawful for me? One translation, I believe, may capture the nuance of this best when it translates it, I am free to do anything. The mindset was, I'm free to do whatever I want. Maybe you're familiar with the Rolling Stones song, I'm free to do whatever I want any old time. But that's pretty much the mindset of the Corinthians. I'm free to do anything. All things are lawful for me. Now, the Corinthians may have even taken some of Paul's own teaching and twisted it to get to this mindset. Because Paul, after all, is the one who was very strong about freedom from the law. Paul's the one who was adamant about the grace of God. He was known as the apostle of freedom. So many of the Corinthians probably thought, Paul will really appreciate this statement, all things are lawful for me. Paul will probably be very supportive of that mindset. He'll probably congratulate us on that. After all, it's Paul who writes this in Romans 14. He says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. So the Corinthians have adopted the mindset that as long as I have a clear conscience, it's okay, right? All things are lawful. Well, evidently, they've even carried this mindset over into their sexual conduct. See, what's going on in this passage is that some of them are going to prostitutes and they're contending that this practice is just harmless. There's nothing wrong with it. And as we read that, that might kind of alarm us. We're like, whoa, how would they not even think anything's wrong with that? Well, we have to understand prostitution was a normal part of their culture of that time. It was something that was done in the society, and it was something that was accepted as normal to everyone. Oh, you go to prostitutes? Well, everybody does that. Nothing wrong with it. So the men who are arguing that all things are lawful, they're not asking for some new privilege that no one else has. What they're saying is, look, it's okay if we continue to do this because this is what we've always done. This is what everybody does. It's no big deal. It's just the normal thing that people do. Well, Paul says, but not all things are helpful. This is his response to that mindset. Not all things are helpful. Now, Paul's first response here, it's interesting because he doesn't necessarily go into some theology of why this is wrong. He just goes into a practical response. Well, but it's not helpful to you. The helpful here can also be translated and is in different translations. It's not all things are beneficial, not all things are profitable. There are some things that you can do that aren't necessarily good for you. And this is Paul's argument. If you look at it just from a practical standpoint, this is not helpful to you. What you do has consequences. Paul uses the same term again in chapter 10, verse 23. When he says this, it says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. He uses it there. And then in chapter 12, verse 7, he uses the term again. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. What's interesting about these other appearances of this word helpful or profitable or beneficial, it's clearly used in the context of a community understanding of helpful. It's not about what is helpful to the individual necessarily, but it's not helpful or beneficial to the community at large. And this is the main argument that Paul is using even here in chapter 6. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful to the body, the community, the church. It's not helpful because basically this will work against the health of your relationships with other people. When is prostitution ever going to benefit your spouse or your family in general or your church family? This is what Paul is driving at here. All things are lawful, but it's not helpful. Look what it does in these other areas. Now remember, 1 Corinthians is written primarily to address the issue of factions within the church body that Paul is writing to. And here, Paul is talking about the fact that this activity causes problems within the body of Christ. Well, he goes on, he quotes this same thing again. All things are lawful for me. But at this time, he responds to it in a different way. He says, but I will not be dominated by anything. Here, Paul turns the idea of freedom back onto the Corinthians who are using this argument. You see, they're saying all things are lawful for me. I'm free. I can do whatever I want, right? Well, Paul says, yeah, but if you're not careful, what you'll end up being dominated by that activity that you're engaging in. You'll no longer be free. You'll be under someone or something else's authority. You'll lose that freedom. He uses this same term in chapter 7, verse 4. He says, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, But the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. These two words in verse 4 of chapter 7, translated authority, are the same words translated dominated in my translation here. I will not be dominated. I will not allow anything to have authority over me, is what he is saying. So here he's comparing the authority of the husband and wife over one another and saying, in effect, that those who go to prostitutes are surrendering control over themselves to the prostitutes. Your freedom is being usurped by the authority you're given to the prostitutes. So they're allowing their passions to rule their lives. It's much like an alcoholic or a drug addict who loses control and becomes dominated by their addiction. In this case, these men are being dominated by their own passions. Well, they go on in verse 13, and this is another slogan that we read about food is meant for the stomach. It says, food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now, here's a spot where you're going to notice that your quotation marks might be a little different than what I have on the screen. See, even my translation here starts off by saying food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, quotations around that. And then the rest of it then would be Paul's response. But some translations have it like I have it on the screen, that the Corinthian quotation actually ends after, and God will destroy both one and the other, and then Paul's response starts off with the body is not meant for sexual immorality. I actually think that here this represents, I think, a better understanding of the text, because I think it fits the argument better. Notice that the Corinthians, though their argument seems to justify what they eat, or actually Paul's using this argument that the Corinthians are using not to justify what they eat, but they're doing it to justify their sexual immorality. Paul doesn't even address what they eat here in this passage. He jumps right to the fact that their sexual immorality is the problem. He ignores food altogether and goes straight for their fornication that's taking place. See, their argument says the stomach is for food is simply to say, look, the stomach is designed for food. That's what it's for. So what do we do with our stomach? We put food in it. That's what it's all about. That's its purpose. Well, they're saying in the same way, the body is designed for sex. And so there's nothing wrong with just doing what the body's designed for. And then they go on and they say, and God will destroy both one and the other. Well, the statement here that God will destroy both one and the other simply reflects the common philosophy of the day that comes from Plato, that thinks that there's this separation between material and spiritual in the world. And it's the material doesn't have any real consequence. The material world is just by happenstance. It's the spiritual that really matters. It's lasting. The material world will eventually go away. The spiritual is what will remain forever, and that's all that really matters. So the stomach is meant for food and food for the stomach, and God's going to destroy them both. All that physical stuff will be gone. It doesn't really matter what we do with the physical. And so they've taken this and they've applied it to their own physical bodies, and they say it doesn't really matter what we do with our bodies. It's designed for that. It's designed for sex, at least partly, and it's going to be end someday anyway, and so what does it really matter? All that matters is the spirit. Well, Paul's response is, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. The body is for the Lord. See, he says, look, no correct understanding of Christianity can say that the body is unimportant. When we look at the fact that God became man. God himself took on flesh. And that he went to the cross and died, and then his body was resurrected from the grave. And that Christ is the first fruits. And that all who believe in him will be resurrected from the grave in like manner. Christianity doesn't say anything about the fact that the material world is unimportant. It says the exact opposite. God is concerned about the physical world so much that he sent his son into the physical world to redeem it, body and soul. Paul's going to spend an entire chapter, when we get to chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, talking about the resurrection and our hope of resurrection as well. Christianity does not teach that body is just a shell and that someday we'll rid ourselves of it and we'll go into the next life as into a spirit world for our eternity. Christianity teaches that there's a resurrection coming for our bodies. And salvation is about body and soul, all of us being redeemed for the Lord. In fact, through the ages, if we look back, this is why Christians bury their dead. This is why when you go to a lot of the old churches, not so common anymore, the old churches, they have cemeteries as part of it. Because the church thought of it as their responsibility to oversee the dead until Christ returns. And those bodies would be resurrected and be with Christ forever. They understood that there was a future for those bodies. And that is the Christian hope, the resurrection of our body. So the body's not just something that will be destroyed and when there's no consequence to what we do it. Paul says here, the body is for the Lord because he's the one who's redeeming it. Our bodies belong to him and they have a future. So, in essence, what we do with our bodies does matter. He goes on as we continue to read these verses. He says, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. This is speaking of the resurrection and how it's tied into our understanding of the importance of our body. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. And he goes on, or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. He goes on to talk about the fact that our bodies are members of Christ, he says in verse 15. And then in verse 17, he says that he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Now, as we read these verses about being members of Christ and being joined to the Lord, this is the same word here in verse 16 when it talks about being joined to a prostitute. You're joined to the Lord in the same or similar way that you're joined to a prostitute. It talks about this intimate relationship that we have with the Lord. And he compares it. He talks about how being joined to a prostitute is being joined in a similar way, as he quotes from Genesis chapter 2, as a spouse, husband and wife. He says, or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. Quoting from Genesis concerning the man and the woman coming together as husband and wife. He says it's when you look at the picture of husband and wife coming together as this one flesh union, you can say the same thing is about a relationship with Jesus Christ. When we come to Christ, our members become a part of him, and we are joined with him in that same way that a husband and a wife are joined together. And then you go and take those members and you join them to a prostitute? Never. It says, flee from sexual immorality. in saying this, Paul's saying that when a believer joins with a prostitute, he's committing an act of infidelity to his Lord. The same as a husband who would go out and join with a prostitute commits an act of infidelity against his wife. You're committing this against Christ. But he also says the one who goes and partakes in these types of things actually takes the members of his body, which are holy in their union with Christ, and joins them to what is unholy. So Paul's point is flee from sexual immorality. It goes on in verse 18, every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Now here again, there's some debate here. This statement that every other sin a person commits is outside the body. Now, I'm going to put up the screen here. Some take this as a slogan again. Paul engaged in this diatribe style of writing. The first part of the statement represents the Corinthian mindset, and the second part is Paul's response to it. If you notice in your Bibles, it's probably most of them probably don't even have quotations around it at all. They just accept this all as Paul. And it's possible. I tend to agree with this what I have up here on the screen, that it's likely another statement of the Corinthians Paul is responding to, because it fits the structure of the passage well. And also because the word other in verse 18, and it's, when it says every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the word other does not appear in the Greek. It just simply says every sin a person commits is outside the body. Now, if we take this, let me just explain here. If we take it how it's most commonly translated here, that every other sin a person commits is outside the body, and that this is all Paul speaking here, we can make sense of it. I think it fits the passage fine in that way. That basically what he is saying then is sex is not just fulfilling physical urges. It's not something that is just outside the body. It's somehow that sexual immorality is something that is even worse than other sins, Paul is saying. Because it's not just outside the body. There's a deeper bond when two people engage in this activity, which when we look at the statement about the two becoming one flesh in Genesis, we could say that the Bible supports this idea that there's something about the sexual bond that goes deeper than just the physical. The two become one. So there's something more than just the physical urges that we're satisfying, and there's something greater about sexual immorality than other sins. Now, if we take the other way of thinking about this passage, that this is the mindset of the Corinthians, it fits well, again, with what they were saying before, earlier, when what we do, every sin a person commits is outside the body, that there's this dualistic understanding of the person, and what is the physical outside the body is of no consequence, and all that matters is the spiritual things inside that are of consequence. And so our bodily actions, again, are of no significance. It's not the physical that matters, but just the spiritual. But Paul's response then would be, but the sexual immoral person sins against his own body. See, you're not, in the first statement, when we looked at verse 12, not all things are helpful. Paul was addressing the fact that your activity has consequences within the community. It damages your spouse, it damages your family, it damages the church family. But now he is saying the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. So there is something that happens even against the individual. It's not just the community that you hurt, but yourself. And this is tragic, Paul says, because your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. God himself resides in your body. So imagine how the Jewish people cared for their temple when they thought of it as the dwelling place of God. The temple was the prized place amongst the Jewish people, and they cared for it. Well, just imagine if your body is that temple now, how are you going to take care of it? It does it of no consequence what happens to your body. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. So if your body is the temple, we need to take care of it. And he goes on, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own." This is probably the most shocking statement of the whole section. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Wow. If there are any words that rubs against our culture today in the wrong way, it's these. You are not your own. All of these statements about it's my body, I'll do whatever I want, Paul says, no, it's not actually. Your body was bought with a price. And that price was the blood of your Savior. An unimaginable price. You belong to Him. So do with your body what will glorify Him. Well, today we're probably pretty quick to say, well, we agree, prostitution's terrible. We would never engage in such a thing. But I think this applies in greater ways than just prostitution. Let's think of just a few of them. I'm not going to exhaust this because there's lots of things that we could apply this to, but let me just name a few. We often hear that our bodies are our own and we can do with them what we please. But Paul says our bodies, in no less degree than our souls, belong to Christ. We're often tempted to say, well, Christ, we're here to save souls, and we dismiss the fact that, no, Christ came to save all of us, body and soul. He's not just concerned with the spiritual. He's concerned with the physical and the spiritual because that's what makes us whole. People, humans, are physical and spiritual. And he came to save all of us. So we need to glorify God in our bodies, but how would that look? Well, it simply means that we wouldn't join in sexual conduct of any type that God has said is wrong, which would mean premarital sex, extramarital sex, homosexuality. Your body is not your own. And God says these things are wrong, and we glorify Him by not doing those things. Our bodies belong to Christ, and it's a temple of the Spirit. He says that these things, these activities, are sinful. We don't participate in these things. We could also imply these things to other things outside of sex, even. For instance, we often hear that in our world today, because of the abortion debate, that women have a right to choose what they do with their body. Again, speaking of abortion, the right to choose, and we respond, well, there's a right to life, and that's all good. That's true, right to choose versus right to life. But when we think about the woman's right to choose within the church, right to life is a good argument, but there's a bigger argument that we need to make too, that it's not your right to choose. It's God's right to choose because it's God's body. And the other baby or the other person in that body is God's body too. It's not your right to choose. It's your right to do what glorifies God with your body. Now, again, the argument that glorify God in your body outside the church is not going to, it's going to fall on deaf ears. But in the church, we need to teach our children and our people that your body belongs to the Lord. And what you do with it matters. We can look at the issue of self-harm. For those who harm themselves through cutting or drug or alcohol abuse, your body is not your own. Again, it's the temple of God, and everything that we do with our bodies matters. Again, He bought them at a price, and now they belong to Him, and He has a future for them. So this morning, as we come together as a church family, let us remember that we belong to our Lord. And everything that we do, we're called to glorify Him. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your word. And Lord, we know that these are difficult words. We live in a world where these words would be mocked and ridiculed, most likely. Lord, where people want to do whatever they want to do, thinking that they have full control over their own selves, denying that You, Lord, are God. And Lord, for us as believers, knowing that our bodies belong to You just as much as our souls. Lord, help us today to understand this truth and help us to apply it to our lives, that we might glorify You in every area of our lives, including our bodies. We pray this now in Christ's name. Amen.